Sooner or later, believers face a challenge to their faith. It can come in all kinds of forms, but you pray about something and you don't get an answer. It's a challenge to your faith. Or there's the unexpected sudden death of someone that's near and dear to you. You can't help but ask, why did that happen? Or there's some kind of a major setback financially. And when those kinds of things happen, you can't ask, but why did the Lord allow that to happen? And how am I supposed to respond to it? I'm calling all of this a challenge to your faith. Well, Jeremiah was given that kind of a challenge. As a matter of fact, his situation is particularly interesting to me. And I want us to look at it, but from the standpoint that this was a challenge to him, and for that matter, for the people involved at the time. Matter of fact, what happened to him was for their benefit to some degree. And so I think the way he handled it and what this says is something we can learn from. So turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 32. And while you're turning, let me simply point out that this is a very long passage. So what I'm going to do is there's some parts of it that I'm going to summarize or comment on just very briefly so that we get the drift of the passage, that we get the point that this passage is intended to make. Now, the passage is divided into several parts, in this case three. And in the first case, I'm going to entitle this first section, I want you to go buy a piece of property. Go purchase a piece of land. Now, I'll explain that as we go through this, but that encompasses the first part of this whole chapter. So look at verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, let me pause. He's dated it, and some ingenious scholars have figured out that that siege of Nebuchadnezzar lasted between April 23rd and October 17th, 587 BC. Now, that's pretty good when you can nail down the date that close. At any rate, he says in verse 2, "And then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king Judah's house." What? Jeremiah got arrested. Jeremiah got thrown into prison. What's going on? Well, verses 3 to 5 explain why the king threw the prophet into jail. Verse 3, "For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, 'Why do you prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and he shall see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed.'" Now, verses 3 to 5 are giving us Jeremiah's prophecy. It's giving us what Jeremiah said was going to happen. And it's also the reason the king threw him into jail. He didn't like the sermon. So what's going on here is very simple. In verse 3, he says, "I'm going to give this city," that's Jerusalem, "into the hand of the Babylonians." And the king, verse 4, is not going to escape. So the prophecy involves the city, verse 2, and the king, verse 4, and then verse 5 says, the king is going to end up in Babylon. So the king didn't like this at all. You're telling me the city of Jerusalem is going to be conquered, and the king, me, the king, I'm going to be captured, and I'm going to be hauled off to Babylon? Throw this guy in jail. Nerve of that guy to preach a sermon like that. So this was sort of tantamount to treason. Dare you preach a sermon like that. So verse 6 says, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hananel and the son of Shalom shall, your uncle shall come to you saying, buy my field, which is Anthorp, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. What? He's in jail, and the Lord sends somebody to tell him, well, I want you to buy this piece of property. And that's why I'm calling this section buy the property or purchase the field. Now, what is so significant about this? Well, the piece of land, the field that he told him to buy, had already been conquered by the Babylonians. So what Jeremiah is being told to do is go buy a worthless piece of property. Now, that's what he's being told to do. Now, why would he tell him to do a thing like that? Now, talk about a challenge to your faith. You're in jail. Lord, how did I get here? I'm preaching your word. I'm telling them what exactly you told me, and my reward is I get put in prison. And then you're telling me to buy this worthless piece of land. Is that a challenge or what? At this point, he probably thinks, what in the world is going on? All right, so this fella came to him in verse 8 in the prison and said, please buy my field, which is in the country of Benjamin, and the rights and inheritance is yours, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that it was the word of the Lord. Now, this is really an interesting situation. This is, I was trying to think of an analogy. This is something like saying, look, I've got this bankrupt company, and I want you to invest in it. And I want you to spend a lot of money investing in this worthless piece of property. You know, the guy that asked him to do this, you wonder what, you know, he said the Lord told him, so I guess that was his justification. But anyway, he's offering to sell Jeremiah a piece of a battlefield that the Babylonians are going to control. So this, it seems to me, is a challenge to Jeremiah's faith. Now, let's think about this for a second. We're in Jeremiah 32. If you've been listening as we've been going through Jeremiah, you know that he has predicted time and time and time again there's going to be a captivity into Babylon, right? But you also know that other prophets prophesied that, but Jeremiah told them how long it was going to last. Remember, I think it's Jeremiah 24 and Jeremiah again in 29, said it's going to last 70 years. So suppose I told you to buy this worthless company because in 70 years, it's going to be worth a lot of money. So buying this piece of property is it's one of these symbolic acts. I've told you the Lord's going to restore us, and I'm going to buy this worthless piece of property, and worthless now, as a demonstration that it's going to be worth a lot someday. That's what's going on in this passage. So, verse 9 says, I bought the field and I paid 17 shekels of silver for it. And verse 10 says, and I signed the deal. And 11 and 12 are giving us, I'm going to call this the legalese of the deed. And verse 13 picks it up saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the purchase deed, which is sealed, and the deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last for many days. Ah! All right, this is the next interesting little twist. He says, I want you to take this deed, and I want you to put it in a jar. Now, some have suggested that this is very similar to the Dead Sea Scrolls. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Interesting story. They were shepherds, and they're going after their sheep, and you'd have to see this piece to really appreciate it. It's nothing but rocks and hills and caves, and a shepherd boy threw a rock into a cave to scare out any sheep that was in there, and the rock hit one of these jars and made an interesting sound, and he went up to investigate, and they found these jars, these earthen jars, and inside were all these ancient manuscripts preserved for 2,000 years. So they are suggesting that what God is saying here is put this in a jar, and the jar was probably sealed with tar, so it was airtight. And the idea is that I want you to preserve the deed to show after the captivity, this was bought before the captivity. Aren't there cases where you build a building and in the cornerstone you put the paper of the day, and you know stories like that? I know several. I was involved in the opening one of those once. It had been put in 70 years before, and we opened it, and there are all kinds of little mementos of the time the building was built. Well, that's sort of the kind of thing that's going on here. I want to demonstrate that I'm going to restore, and I want the people, and this is going to be a sign of it. These documents are going to last a long time because you're going to go off to Babylon for 70 years. One more verse in this section. He says in verse 15, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses, field, and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Verse 15 is the point of the first 15 verses. And the point is, I want you to buy the land because I want to demonstrate it's going to be restored. You're going to possess it again, and it's going to be valuable because I'm going to put the people back on it that were in the captivity in Babylon. So the first 15 verses can be called the purchase of a field. And it is a symbolic act, but it's a challenge to the faith, not only of Jeremiah, but to the people. Now, again, if you recall what we've seen thus far, there were false prophets during the day saying that, God's not going to let Jerusalem be conquered, and God's not going to let the people be carried off to Babylon. Remember all that? And Jeremiah's coming along and saying, oh, yeah, the word of the Lord says that's what's going to happen. The challenge is, who do you believe? You're going to believe Jeremiah? You're going to believe what those other prophets said? Matter of fact, I think some of the most interesting passages on this subject in all of the Bible are in Jeremiah. As I went through them, I kept saying, I'm preaching against preachers. Remember all that? There are false prophets out there. Somebody's wrong. Just listen to Christian radio. One of us is not telling the truth. So this is the challenge. If you lived at the time, Jeremiah is saying one thing, and all these other prophets are saying another. And God says, buy a piece of worthless real estate as a symbol that I'm going to bring the people back. And verse 15 says that very clearly. That's what's going on. This is a challenge to faith. Now, as I said in the introduction, I think this happens a lot. I think if you're a Christian, you get challenges. Are you going to believe what the scripture says? Or are you going to believe your emotions? Which is exactly what happens. Your emotions get carried away with you. I never cease to marvel. And I do it myself. I'm not pointing fingers. Matter of fact, when a preacher points his finger, he's pointing three at himself. You know, he sticks that one out there and three are pointing back. When something happens, you immediately jump to the worst possible conclusion. Some of you look guilty. Isn't that what happens? You know? There's a pain. It's terminal. That's what we do. Well, I think if you understand the situation, and he dates it so we will, then you got a choice. Are you going to believe what Jeremiah said? Is he telling the truth? Has he got the word of the Lord? Or do these other prophets got it? And so this is a symbolic act to just say, here, this is how much I believe what the God said. All right, at this point in the passage, Jeremiah begins to pray. Look at verse 16. Now, when I delivered the purchase deed, I prayed. I want you to note, I prayed. So what follows, and I'm saying this is clearly another division of the passage. It's unmistakable that you're reading the passage that all of a sudden we're now dealing with a prayer. So that's how I'm saying this is three parts. This is the second. All right, what does he say in this passage? Ah, the Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Oh, you doubt whether or not you'll be returned and restored, do you? Well, let me give you a little lesson from the scripture. And what might you point to? Well, creation. If he could create the world, you think he could handle this problem? Think about that. Matter of fact, every once in a while, I meet somebody who wants to reject the Bible because of some miracle in the Bible, like the virgin birth. I really had a very highly educated man challenge me on that one time. Or Jonah got swallowed by a big fish. It doesn't say whale, by the way. It says a fish God prepared. Or how about the floating of an axe head? Remember that story? An axe head floated? Or walking on water? And every time I get these kinds of challenges to the scripture, challenges to faith in the scripture, I say, you know, there's a verse that settles all of that. Really? Yeah. There's one verse. If you believe that one verse, none of the rest of this even, it's not a problem. Well, what's the verse? The first one in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you believe that, virgin birth is no problem. Floating an axe head is no problem. My favorite line is, look, if God had wanted to, he could have let Jonah swallow the whale instead of the whale swallowing Jonah. I mean, come on. Or I heard a fellow say once, the text says God prepared a big fish, right? Well, if he had wanted to, he could have prepared a big fish with wall-to-wall carpeting and air conditioning in the stomach. I mean, you know, give me a break. This verse is an illustration of that. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Look at what he did. He created the heavens and the earth. Now, what was that problem you had? Keep reading. Verse 18. And show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers to the bosom of their children. After them, the great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. He's switching from God's power to God's mercy. And he's saying, notice he says in verse 18, the great, the mighty God. So he's not forgetting the power. He's just adding God's mercy and God's justice. He shows loving kindness to thousands. That's mercy. And he repays the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children. That's justice. And that causes a problem. You mean the children pay for the sins of the fathers? Isn't that what it's saying? Some call this the generational curse. Well, there is no such thing in the Bible. And the clear proof of that is Exodus chapter 20, where God says in verse 5 that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of them who hate me. That's very important. He's not taking the sin of the fathers and putting it on the children. The children are practicing the sins of the fathers, and that's why they get judged. They hate him. Exodus 20, verse 5 explains that. The Jewish Targums commentary the Jews wrote said, quote, when they go on to sin after them, end of quote. In other words, when the children go on sinning like their fathers. That was the Jewish interpretation. A Christian commentator says, when they imitate their fathers in their wickedness and commit the same sins that the fathers have done and continue in them. So, it's not that God is punishing the children for the sins of the fathers, it's that the children are committing the same sins as the fathers. But what I think is interesting is the statement is anything too hard for the Lord? And he immediately talks about God's mercy and justice and power. Keep that in mind. This is really interesting. All right, we're down to verse 19. And he says, you are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are opened upon all the ways of the sons of men to give according to everyone according to his way and according to the fruit of his doings. Now, he's still talking about justice, which was introduced in verse 18. But notice he says that for the eyes are open to all the ways. And then it says, according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. Now he's talking about God judging sin, and he's saying, God sees it, but what does he see? Your ways. What does he see? According to his ways. What does he see? The fruit of his doing. Now, let me make a very simple observation. All judgment is based on works. All judgment is based on works. Jeremiah 32, verse 19, is echoing something that is repeatedly taught throughout the scripture. I remember the day a professor, I wasn't in class, it was after I graduated, a professor and I were having a discussion. He was a Greek professor, and he made that statement, and I thought, I've never heard that, but it's really true. The two great judgments are the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. What's going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ? My faith? No. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. My works. They're going to be tried by fire. Remember that? So what's judged? What I do. Great white throne judgment. It's already determined you're not going to heaven. That's why you're at that judgment to begin with. That's not the issue. What's the issue? There are degrees of heaven and there are degrees of hell. It's more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than Jerusalem at the time of Christ. So that that's determined by your works. By the way, something dawned on me recently that I've never heard and never thought of. How does God judge at the judgment seat of Christ? Well, could it be that there's an illustration of the way God judges in Revelation chapters 2 and 3? Remember what's in those two chapters? Seven letters to seven churches. And as I was studying Revelation recently, because of some discussions we've been having on Sunday afternoon, I looked at that passage and I thought, hello, he's judging the churches. And how does he do it? He starts out saying, I know your works. And he tells the good things they did and he tells the bad things they did. Hello. It's like a teacher saying, I'm going to evaluate you to determine what grade you get. And here are all the A's and here are all the B's. And here's the test you flunked. You got an F. And I think that's the judgment seat of Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 13. All our works are going to be tested by fire. All our works. So it's all those little bitty things you do is unto the Lord. You get rewarded for that. And you sinned along the way, and he just takes it all into consideration and comes up with an average grade. But he doesn't grade on the curve. That's a whole other issue. But what I want you to know is this is just a reflection of the fact that God, all judgment of God is by works. Judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment. So, he says in verse 20, and you have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. Now he's praying and he's saying to the Lord, you know what? You did all kinds of wonders. We're back to God's power and judgment in Egypt. And he said, you made a name for yourself. You established your reputation back in Egypt. But he's talking about God's work. Look at verse 21. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. Now, he's talking about God's attributes. His power again. That's how he delivered them out of Egypt. He says the same thing in verse 22. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. So what he's doing is he's going back to Egypt and he's saying, look, you delivered them out of Egypt. You conquered the land and you did all that by your power and your grace. So he's praying, but the theme is anything too hard for the Lord? I mean, that's the statement. And so what does he do? He talks about creation. He talks about Egypt. He talks about punishing, disciplining the children of Israel. He talks about having them out of Egypt, having conquered the land. But the point is the attributes of God, his power, his mercy, his justice. In light of who God is there anything too hard for the Lord? Interesting. Next time you got your back up against the wall and you tend to focus on the problem, how about focusing on who the Lord is? And just review what he says about himself in the scripture and the demonstrations of his power. So let's pick it up at verse 23. And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all the calamity to come upon them. So God did all of this for them, and they disobeyed the Lord. Look, the siege mounds, verse 24. They have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given to the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and the famine and the pestilence. What have you spoken has happened there, you see it. So dramatically, he says, look at the siege. God, is anything too hard for the Lord? All these false prophets telling you Babylon can't come in. Well, God can let them do it. So he's again, talking about the fact there's going to be a captivity because that's the punishment because you disobeyed the Lord. Verse 25, and you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witness. Buy the field as a witness. Yet the city has not been given unto the hand of the Chaldeans. Lord, you sure you know what you're doing? You told me to buy this land, and the city hasn't been taken yet. What? Maybe at this point, he has a twinge of doubt. But he bought the land, so I'm going to say he acknowledged God's greatness, God's majesty, his love, his grace, and he trusted him. Matter of fact, I said there are three parts of this passage. We've looked at two, the challenge of faith and the character of God. Buy a field and the prayer. Those are the two parts so far. Now, I want to sum this up by quoting a commentator. He says this, and I quote, it is a fine example of the way to pray in a desperate situation. Concentrating first on creative power, verse 17, and perfect fidelity and justice, 18 and 19, of God. Remembering next his great redemptive acts, verses 20 through 23a, to which the Christians can now add the greatness of them all. And then with this background, laying before God the guilt of the past, verse 23b, the hard facts of the present, verse 34, and the riddle of the future, verse 25. Now, I don't expect you to remember all that, but I read it because what this author has done is he's gone through the second part of this passage and he's picked out the character of God, his power, his loving kindness, I called it mercy, his justice. Look at all of what he did. And the point is, it seems to me, the point for us and for the people at the time, well, is anything too hard for the Lord? Buy the field, because that's a symbol of restoration of Israel to the land. If you think that's hard to imagine, is anything too hard for the Lord? Just look at what he's done and who he is. There's a third part to the passage, and it's the Lord's answer to Jeremiah. Look at verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Stop. This is very important. That statement is made twice in this passage. The passage is very, very naturally divided into three parts. In the first part, the first 15 verses, he says, go buy a piece of property, right? In the second part, it's very clear, it's a prayer. And in the third part, it's God talking to Jeremiah. But what is significant? At the beginning of part two, he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? Jeremiah said that. And now at the beginning of the third part, he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? You see that? That's the structure of the passage and the key to understanding it. So the Lord simply reminds Jeremiah of what Jeremiah just said. Jeremiah, you're right. You get an A for the day. As a student of the Lord, you got it. Nothing too hard for me, Jeremiah. Just wanted you to know that. Someone has written, the Savior can solve any problem. The tangles of life can undo. There's nothing too hard for Jesus. There's nothing he cannot do. Anything too hard for the Lord? Now, nothing. Keep reading. Verse 28, therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against the city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it with the houses and those on the roof, and offer incense to Baal and pour out their drink offering to other gods to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the works of their hands, says the Lord. So he starts out, Jeremiah, let me tell you something. There's nothing too hard for me. I can restore these people. But by the way, they're going to Babylon because of what they did. That's discipline. That's the divine discipline for their worshiping Baal and idols. And by the way, they've done this from their youth. Go all the way back to where were they born? Maybe coming out of Egypt. And what did they do? Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. And what did they do? They made a golden calf. You've been doing this since you were a kid. Solomon built the temple and ends his life in idolatry. So God said, I can do it. Is anything too hard for me? No, I can also punish sin. That's the point. So he says in verse 32, for this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day in which they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before your face because of all the evil the children of Israel and the children of Judah, that's the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, which they have done to provoke my anger. They, these kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Let me tell you, everybody's guilty from the top to the bottom, from the king and the princes and the priests and the people. Anything too hard for the Lord? No, I can judge. Keep reading. Verse 33, and they have turned to me their back and not the face, though I taught them rising early and teaching them, yet they've not listened to receive instruction, but they've set their abomination in the house which is called by name to defile it and build high places to Baal. Now that's why you're going to Babylon. You worship Baal. Oh, by the way, he says also, to cause their sons and daughters to pass through the fire. Did you see that phrase? You know what that means? They practice child sacrifice. Matter of fact, I have said on several occasions in Jeremiah, I've come to the conclusion that was the reason. That was the straw that broke the camel's back. I mean, they had practiced idolatry from the time they got out of Egypt. Remember that? Well, what finally did it? That was hundreds of years before this. You start sacrificing your children. God says, that's it. You've done it now. Now therefore, verse 36, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city which you said, it should be delivered to the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries from which I have drawn them in my anger and my fury and my great wrath. I will bring them back to this place and I will cause them to dwell safely. Anything too hard for the Lord? He can discipline and he can restore. I will take them to Babylon and I'm going to bring them back and they're going to dwell safely. I will cause them to dwell safely. Now, if that isn't great enough, look at verse 38, and they shall be my people and I shall be their God. Let me tell you, they're my children, and I'm going to discipline them, but I love them, and I'm going to restore them, and we're going to have a relationship again. Isn't that great? Verse 39, then I will give them one heart and one way, and they will fear me forever for the good of them and the children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will turn away from doing them. I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their heart so that they will not depart from me. Now, please note, this is very important. Verse 39 says, forever. Verse 40 says, an everlasting covenant. And verse 40 says, and they're never going to depart from me again. Has that ever happened? No. So Jeremiah, or the Lord to Jeremiah, is thinking about something that is ultimately going to happen. And that's why those of us who take the Bible at face value say, Israel's going to be restored someday. Verses like this. Oh man, that's impossible. They're Jews. They don't believe in Jesus. Anything too hard for the Lord? Romans 11 says there's coming a day when all Israel is going to believe. So, he says, verse 40:41, yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in the land with my heart and with my soul, all my soul. Now you got to put 38 and the rest of this chapter together. They're going to be my God. I'm going to be their people. I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. I'm going to make an everlasting covenant, which is no doubt a reference to the new covenant. And now he says, and I will rejoice over them. Well, he just said, I'm angry with you. I'm furious with you. Why? Because you worship Baal and sacrifice children. But it's coming a day when I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with you. You're going to dwell in the land safely. And I am going to be pleased. For thus saith the Lord, just as I have brought you to this great calamity on the people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And that sort of sums up this last section. Anything too hard for the Lord? Nope. I can bring calamity, and I can bring to good all that I promised you. So he says in verse 43, and the fields will be brought to this land to which you say it is desolate, without man, without beast. It has been given to the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them and take witness in the land of Benjamin and the places around Jerusalem and the cities of Jerusalem and the cities of the mountains and the cities of the lowland and all the cities of the south. And I will cause their captivity to return, says the Lord. So again, I'm angry now, and I'm going to send you into captivity, but I'm going to bring you back, and I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be rejoicing over that. One has said, just as God had been faithful to his word in bringing great calamity on Israel because of their sin, so he will be faithful in providing prosperity. He had promised them this in Deuteronomy 30. Thus, Jeremiah's purchase of the land was a symbolic act to show that fields will again be bought with silver throughout the land of Israel because God will restore their fortunes. That sort of sums up that last section. All right, how are we doing? Three parts. Buy a piece of property. Well, let me talk about the character of God. Anything too hard for the Lord? And the Lord comes back and says, by the way, Jeremiah, anything too hard for me? I can discipline and I can restore. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. Now, I want to conclude by saying just a couple of things. One is, it seems to me the main point of this passage has to do with the faithfulness of God to punish and restore. I mean, that theme just comes out over and over and over again. But it's striking that at the beginning of the second and third passage, he says, and is there anything too hard for the Lord? So in communicating that he's faithful to punish, that's an application of, that's not hard for the Lord. He can raise up Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldeans to do that. Well, if he can do that, then he can restore, because there's nothing too hard for the Lord. And in order to underscore that, he talks about God creating the world, redeeming Israel from Egypt, even conquering the land. So there's a sense in which to underscore the fact that nothing is too hard for the Lord, he talks about the character of God. Now, is anything too hard for the Lord? And what do I point to? Creation, the parting of the Red Sea, the floating of an axe head, walking on water, what else did I put in? The virgin birth, those big things. Feed 5,000 with a handful of food. But you see, this applies to us in the smallest of things. So I want to end with that thought. The thought is anything too hard for the Lord? No. And so when we think of that, we think of creation, the dividing of the Red Sea. Well, how about getting you through Monday? Someone wrote an article that said it like this. It was a Sunday morning service that Lois Welch was bringing the farewell to the church. Within 3 hours, the plane would be in the air, carrying her, her husband, and their three children on the first leg of their journey back to Brazil. The weeks preceding had been hectic, filled with hard work and difficult obstacles. Now Lois stood before us, looking fresh and unruffled, wondering what she was going to say. I was, this writer says. First, she thanked the church people for their friendship and help during her furlough. Then she admitted honestly, I'm dreading going back. It's not the missionary work, she explained, but all the effort of moving her children. Furthermore, a month after arriving on the field, they would have to move again. So she wondered how she could do it all. Then she recalled a reference to Jeremiah 32:17. One day, she said, I was particularly dreading all the hard work and emotional stress of the return. I felt weak and inadequate. In my Bible reading that day, however, I came to Jeremiah 32, and I thought about the power of our Creator God, and I came to the words that speaks of Him, quote, there is nothing too hard for you, end of quote. I realized anew that I wouldn't have to do it, all these things, that all that strength of God was at my disposal. He was my helper. And then the author of this article says, are you facing some difficult problems? Are you overwhelmed with work? Is the emotional strain getting to you? Remember, there is nothing too hard for God. Father, thank you for this reminder, and we all need it. We all get frustrated, anxious, sometimes angry at all the things that happen that we have to put up with. But Lord, thank you that there's nothing too hard for you. And you said we could do all things through Christ. Lord, thank you for your grace and your power. In Jesus' name, amen.